A group compiled a list of the top 10 excuses that are usually seen in businesses. And these excuses are pretty common excuses. And the first excuse, the number one, I forgot. No one told me to go ahead. I didn't think it was that important. Wait until the boss comes back and ask him. I didn't know you were in a hurry for it. That's the way that we've always done it. That's not my department. How was I to know that this was different? I'm waiting for an okay. And then number 10, that's his job, not mine. Now, these excuses are pretty common excuses, and they are what you'll see in businesses and in a lot of places, but as I'm reading through this, I can't help but think that I wonder in the world what the top excuses are. And there's one excuse that caught my attention more than any other excuse, and that is this one. God made me this way. Now, in Romans chapter 9, Paul is addressing the issues that are brought up in the gospel. He's in verses 1 through 5, preaching the gospel is not cold-hearted or insincere. In verses 6 through 18, God has not failed man. Man has failed God. And in this particular part, in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29, we can see the responsibility that we have as followers of Christ when it comes to the gospel. In verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who will resist his will? This is the same statement. Well, God made me this way. It is his will that we are this way. It is his will that we sin, that we go through struggles. My normal life, because it's God's will, how can he blame me if I sin? He made me love sin so much, and when I do what he has created me to do, why does he blame me? He has no right to judge me. I am not responsible. That's what a lot of people believe. That's what Paul is describing here. In verse 20, he continues, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Basically, the created doesn't have a right to complain to the Creator. Why'd you make me this way? You did it wrong. How many times have we heard that? How many times have we heard people say, God didn't make me right. He made a mistake. Today, our world is being inundated with people who are refusing to acknowledge God. They're refusing to accept God as creator. How dare you say that I'm a boy just because I was made this way? How dare you identify my gender as something that is completely obvious to the entire world? How dare God to label me? Why can't I pick and choose for myself who I am and what I am? Why can't I do that for myself? And that's exactly what they're saying here. How dare God create me such and such a way? I don't want to be created that way. Notice verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? In other words, God can do with his creation whatever he chooses to do. And if he wants you to be a pile of dirt to sit in the corner, it is not for you to complain, to say, "How dare you, God? We've got no leg to stand on." The right of the Creator is to create what he chooses to create. When you sit down before a canvas and start painting, you paint your painting. Somebody can't come along and say, "You did that wrong." It doesn't work that way. The Creator has the right of the creation. God has the right as a creator to create us however he chooses to create us. And we can be thankful that God is good. We can be thankful that he is holy and just. Imagine if our creator was evil and unholy and unjust. That would be depressing. Paul has more to say. Why God's plan of salvation is the way it is. He goes on to describe that in verses 22 through 24. But what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? But if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he had prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, this is a very, very rough statement, because it talks about objects of wrath prepared for destruction. As if God had planned certain people to go to hell. Not that he desires that, not that he wants that, but that's part of his plan. And he says these objects of destruction are to be an example to the objects of mercy. God reveals his power and his glory in dealing with the lost. He said, prepared for destruction. He said, prepared in advance for glory. God shows us that even from the very beginning, he was working his plan. Even from the very beginning, he knew that there would be people that would reject him. And he knew that there'd be people that would turn to him. I find that fascinating. His plan even included the Gentiles being saved. We'll get more back to that later. Paul begins to quote Hosea in verse 25. When he says, "I will call them my people," talking about those prepared for mercy. "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my beloved one who is not my beloved one." And in verse 26, "And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." The prophet Hosea declared that one day the Gentiles would be included into God's people. I love that. I love Hosea. Surprising for many Jews, because the Jews thought that they were the only ones saved. The Jews believed, or not all of them, but many of them believed, that because we are God's chosen people, we're special. And as special, all the Jews are saved, and all the non-Jews, the Gentiles, are all lost. We're God's chosen people. That's what they believed, and it was surprising to them. But Paul knows that that's what the Jews are thinking. And in verse 27, he makes this statement. Though the number of the Israelites will be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. God set apart the Jews to be called his people. And he says, though Gentiles are not. And he showed favor to them. And he showed favor to Abraham and his descendants. They went to Egypt for 400 years, and he brought Moses and led them out of Egypt into the promised land. These Jewish people, his people, and even here he says not every one of them is going to be saved. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you're saved. Only the remnant will be saved. There's only a portion of the saved Jewish people that will be actually saved. I wonder, and this is what terrifies me. This same principle goes to the church. Now, it's kind of an oxymoron. The church are the remnant. But I guess we're talking about everybody that shows up to church. It's not an automatic ticket to heaven. We'll get back to that. Verse 28 says, "For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality." In other words, God's judgment will be sure and swift. No hesitation, no doubts, and no appeals. Verse 29. It is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah." If it not for the faithful Jews, if it not been for the remnant, there would be no more. The Jewish people would have been wiped out. So that means that God's promises to us is not, it's not about groups. It's about individuals. And that's kind of the thinking that we have to look at this passage from. Is that we have a personal relationship with God. It's not about a group. If you're hoping to get into heaven because you're rubbing shoulders with Christians, but you haven't surrendered your life, you haven't started a personal relationship with him, you're in jeopardy. No, you're not in the game show. You're in trouble. You're not standing secure like you should stand. Rubbing shoulders with believers, then the gate is so narrow, we go through it one at a time. We don't go through it as groups. If you're a Christian just because your mother and father were Christians, but you don't have a relationship with Christ, you're not a Christian. Oh, by the world standards, you are. But a Christian is somebody that allows Christ to influence their life, somebody that applies his word to their life, that goes against what they feel like doing, and they do what they know they should do. And so when we look at this passage in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29, there are some things that we need to look at. Basically, there are three responsibilities that we all have. And we get that from this passage, and now's the time to fill out the blanks in your bulletins. Three responsibilities that we all have. The first responsibility is we are responsible to please our Creator. We have no right, we have no authority to hold God accountable. But God, you said this, you know, we're not like the prosecuting attorney and God is on trial. God is never the one on trial. He's always the judge. And we are not the one to stand up before God and wave our finger at him and said, "You did it wrong." And this applies even to God's promises. Because God is creator, he is just, and I'll tell you this, God has the right to change his mind. Now, he promises us that he won't, and we rely on those promises, but there's never a situation where we can demand from God, "God, you must do this." God, we rely on your promises. But we have a privilege to talk to God. We don't have a right. God is the creator and we are the creation. By that very nature, we are responsible to him. By his authority and right, he holds us accountable. And that's exactly what he will do. According to God's plan, we will all face him to be judged. Every one of us, whether we want to admit it or not, we are going to stand before his throne. Those who are lost will be found guilty, and they will be sentenced to an eternity in the fires of hell. Those who are saved will know that they too are guilty, but they will be pardoned because it's God's plan to pardon those who are faithful to Jesus. Those are the only two options that are going to happen on Judgment Day. There's no third category. There's no washing dishes in heaven. There's objects of wrath and objects of mercy. And notice that the objects of mercy deserve the wrath. Romans 14:12 says, So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. I wonder how that conversation is going to play out. If we're going to stand before God's throne and they say, well, you proclaim to be a believer. You proclaim to be a Christian. You proclaim to follow my son. I wonder if the next question God asks is, what did you do about it? What did you do about my son? We have a responsibility to please our Creator. Number two. We are responsible for the direction of our lives. Now, we look at this passage of Scripture and we say, you know, those prepared for destruction and those prepared for mercy. And we would assume if we look at those individual phrases, we would think that we have no direction for our lives, that our direction has already been set out for us. As if our eternity has already been planned and there's nothing that we can do about it. But in this context, we see that we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. We are not bound by a certain course of action. Because here's the fact. We were all lost at one point. And if we were all lost at one point, then we're all lost if there's no responsibility. But here's the thing about God's plan. God's plan is that people who started out lost don't have to stay lost. And that's the best part of his plan. Just because at one point in your life you sinned and were careless and you even cursed God doesn't mean that you're lost forever. Jesus said, I didn't come to save those that were well. I came to save those that were sick. In another place he said, I came to save those who are sinners, not the righteous. And really he's talking about the self-righteous. He came to save the sinners. He came to save those people who understand that they were lost. If God set aside a group of people to be saved and a group of people to be lost, I'll tell you what, the Jews would be saved, the Gentiles would be lost. But there are Jews, some Jews that are lost, and there are some Gentiles that are saved. And it's because of that fact that we know that we have a responsibility for the direction of our lives. We can choose to be faithful. We can choose the direction of our lives. We can say, I'm going to stop heading in this direction and I'm going to head in that direction. We have the choice. We can stop living our lives for ourselves or we can live for him. I think that's what the whole story of Joshua 24:15 is about. if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Joshua is telling the people, you have a choice. You have the choice, and you decide the direction of your life. Are you going to serve the gods that the world serves? Are you going to live like the world? Are you going to go with the crowd? Or are you going to do an about face and turn to God and follow Him? And the responsibility is no one else than us for ourselves. When people stand before God and they didn't follow Him, they will have no excuse. Excuses won't last in heaven. And this brings us to the third point. Third responsibility that we have is we have the responsibility to share the gospel with others. And this is what I'm firmly convinced of, that the roster, the names of those who are going to heaven and the names of those that are not, is all written in pencil. And it doesn't become ink until the death. Permanent ink is only used when we die. That means that people who are lost now don't have to remain lost. We have an obligation to show them the way. And I believe that's, Randy mentioned the Great Commission this morning. And I believe that's why it's there. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." This idea of making disciples, this disciple term is an apprentice term. It means not only to teach somebody the craft, but teach them to love the craft. When we are to make disciples, we're not only to teach people about God, we're to teach people to love God. We're to teach people to have a passion for God, to have a passion for what we have a passion for. When we share the gospel with others, we're not just sharing information, because anybody can just pick up the Bible and read it. We've got more information now at our fingertips than any generation before us. And yet there are so many more unfaithful people. And that tells us something, that information is not all that it takes. Now, we need to hear God's word to be faithful. But you know what? I think we need people to make it attractive. I think we need people. I need to see it lived out. I need to see somebody trusting the Lord before I really trust Him. I'm not good at being the first. And that's why when we look in the scriptures and we see people like Stephen, who was the first martyr, who took a stand. He paved the way. What a courageous person he was. You know what? I'm sure he made it a little easier for others to do the same. Well, if Stephen can do it, I can do it. I love these guys that they were pioneers of the faith. And you know what? In our families and in our world, I think God is calling each one of us to be the pioneer. To be the one with the circle of people around us that are going to be faithful, that are going to trust God wholeheartedly, so that it makes God attractive to the people around us. We need to be a people of action. General MacArthur came across a river. So he called up one of his engineers And he pointed out there and he says, can you build a bridge across that? And the engineer said, you bet. I can throw up a bridge across that stream with no problem. How long will it take? He said, 3 days we'll have it done. And so the next thing that General Grother says, all right, have your men draw up some plans. And then he let the man go. 3 days later, the general sent for the engineer. How's the bridge coming? And the engineer says, it's all ready to go. You can put your troops across that bridge right now, as long as you don't have to wait for the drawings, because they're not done yet. You see, a lot of times we wait for the drawings. We wait for the plans, and we want everything out, and we forget to do. And if we spend our time sitting back waiting for the plans all the time, we're just making excuses. I didn't know it was that important to do it now. I'm waiting on somebody else. I'm waiting on something else. Now, this story tells us that we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to please our Creator. We have the responsibility for the direction of our lives. And we have a responsibility to share the gospel. We have the responsibility. So how responsible are you? Have you taken God's word to heart? Have you put Him first in your life? Have you denied yourself and picked up your cross and followed Him? That is the appeal of the gospel, because it all centers around the cross and what He did on the cross for you. What are you doing for Him? Let's stand and let's sing at the cross.